Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. We've considered Paul's salutation, his opening salutation in this letter, as he addresses it from likely Roman imprisonment, as he, in that imprisonment himself, is awaiting trial before Caesar, whether it will be he will be released or whether he may be executed. Life or death faces him. And as he writes this letter from that prison place to this place in Macedonia, a city in which he found great favor and blessing, he speaks of his own prayers, his desire for them to grow in their love in terms of knowledge and all discernment, that they may approve that which really matters, that they will have lives that will be discerning as well as loving. And as he goes on, and as we considered last week, he tells them about his own circumstances, realizing that they themselves are concerned about that. And that's where I want to take up in this brief report that he gives in verses 12, really through verse 26. I want to read those verses. Those are the giving them an outline of what is going on with him out of his own affection for them and knowing their affection for him. Let me pray, and then we'll read the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that we can have confidence in this Word above all other words, for there is no other Word like it. This is your Word, through which you yourself spoke through human instruments, guided and directed by your Spirit, through their own personalities and character and experience, and yet practically, effectively, wholly expressing your perfect will in every single word. Father, we thank you for that inspired truth. We thank you, Lord, that we may have confidence in it. And Lord God, these who spoke it to us, Father, we pray that you will instruct us and teach us by your Spirit these words of truth, that we would listen and hear, as it were, Paul's very heartbeat, as it were, that we might understand what made him tick, what made him move. Lord, what motivated him? What was his supreme goal and object of life in terms of everything that he faced, unlike any other? And so we pray, Father, for your blessing, Lord, upon us to hear it, and I ask for your grace to speak it forth. In Jesus' name, amen. So hear the Word of God, the Word of his apostle from that Roman imprisonment, facing an uncertain future, and yet rejoicing and what God himself is continuing to do. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes. And I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. We have learned in the very first part, in verses 12 through 18, how Paul is faring in his present circumstances. In fact, he really doesn't tell us much about his circumstances, he just tells us what he thinks about them. His circumstances, we're really not given any really deep knowledge about in terms of the conditions of his imprisonment, but simply the fact of it. But Paul is in Roman custody, and he's rejoicing, not in the fact of his custody, but in the blessed results of that custody. For the result of that custody, as a result of that imprisonment, the news has gone out that Paul himself is not there as some common criminal, but he is there because of Christ. That now Christ himself, it's known by significantly many others, Caesar's own personal guards, Caesar's household, and as Paul says, everybody else, that Paul is in chains on account of his loyalty to and his service of Jesus Christ. This becomes now public knowledge. More ears are hearing why he's there. But then also he rejoices because more mouths are proclaiming him. As a result of that imprisonment, now his brethren have been made bold to speak of Christ. And so this is the blessing here. And we learn in the midst of this what really matters where Paul is concerned. It is the advance and it's the progress of the gospel. And in fact, more specifically, Christ is preached. And he says, "In this I rejoice." And so all of that, all of his experience in terms of his imprisonment in a certain sense is basically swallowed up in the result of that imprisonment in terms of the reputation and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the public proclamation of his name. Amen. That's what matters to him. And now he turns in verses 18, or the second half of 18, to verse 26. He turns to what we would call his future. Well, what are you thinking about? The present circumstances are such that the gospel that now has been stimulated and catalyzed by your imprisonment for men are speaking. And the knowledge of you and why you're here is going into the deepest and highest headquarters of Rome and even going beyond. But what about what's next? What's coming up? You yourself are there for the purpose of having appealed to Caesar, and now it's in Caesar's hands to determine your destiny and what will happen to you. What do you think about all of that? And we don't have any of those questions, as it were, on the pages of the text, but probably going through their minds, what was going through his minds. And so we have this incredible section here in verses 18. I will rejoice. He is determined now, looking at his future, to rejoice. In fact, he is rejoicing in his future. And he knows that he will continue to rejoice in his future. And as we look at that, we will know why he rejoices. Why he can look at his uncertain future in the midst of contemplating his future. And this text begins to open it up. It's a remarkable section. Not only the very first part that speaks more circumstantially of his imprisonment, but now this really speaks of what we would call his mental state, his mental thinking with regard to what is going on in his life. And here is one of those sections that's very personal. It's a very self-revealing section. A section which one has put it, Paul opens the windows of his heart, and probably more than any other section of Scripture, of Paul's letters, this section is probably the most intimate and personal and gives us, as it were, what I think is just kind of a picture of the inward workings of what made this apostle the apostle he was and what moved him, what motivated, how he thought about life and death, how he thought about the present and the future, and how he himself faced everything that he faced. No one probably any apostle or any servant of Christ probably suffered more than the apostle Paul. I mean, he gave his litany in 2 Corinthians with regard to the things that he was going through, but Paul himself was a hunted man all his life. He was, in fact, even the very calling himself, he was told what he must suffer for Christ's sake. Paul knew that basically now it was all out and he was all in for Christ. And as we go through these letters, what we'll see is it's almost like a soliloquy. It's almost like, as it were, Paul himself exposes us to his own inner thoughts, his interpersonal thoughts with regard to the things before him, and we are enlightened with regard to these things. We can put our ears in this section to what I would say is Paul's heartbeat, and we can hear what he's thinking and understand, again, how he viewed all of these things. And so that's what I want us to look at. This section, I'm not going to cover the whole section. This morning we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. It's a section that his flow of thought moves through three separate kind of stages as he moves through. And really what he moves through, first of all, is his assurance. And that's in verses 19 through 20, his confidence. The confidence, the joy that he has contemplating his future and how it's going to be spent, and what he expects in his future. And then we go to the second section. So we really call this first section is his prospects, the things that he anticipates, and the things that he looks forward to in the future. And as I say future, I'm going really far, and I'm going very near. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see how he looks at the future in terms of what is certain, and then how he looks at the future, which is uncertain, in verses 19 and 20. So his prospects, in verses 21 through 24, I would say we are given insight into his perspective. The chief perspective, the way that he himself lives and why he lives the way he does. And he kind of puts its whole vital core into one verse, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you want to boil Paul down into his essence and then you boil it all down and there's nothing but flesh and the flesh and blood is all gone and nothing but the soul and spirit, that's where it is right there. That's what moves and motivates. That's the vital core of his existence. And it's out of that, and it's on the heels of that expression of this life and death perspective that he shares a personal tension that he feels in the midst of his circumstances. The tension of a Christ lover who is willing to live and die for Christ and himself wrestling with that tension of either life or death. Realizing that in the midst of his own life, that living will be for the glory of Christ and so will death. And he himself resolving that tension, as it were, in his own mind as he works through that. And as we would see and understand, again, those tensions that would be in our life the same way. And then finally, in the third section, verses 25 through 26, he declares his blessed persuasion. His confidence in God and in a sense, the potential that he himself will be released. Not the certainty, a confidence, but not the certainty of it. For in this passage, which is very clear, if you read through it again and look at it, the issue is this, life and death, life and death, life and death, life and death. That was what was facing him. That was the practical reality, life and death. And the reality, life and death faces us. Life and death faces us in every situation, and this is what he's going through. And this is how he looks at the future, and so we will gain some insights, I hope, concerning this. And so I want to begin with the very first part of this soliloquy. Notice what he says. He says, I will rejoice. with the same joy that the advance of the gospel through the preaching of Christ brought him. For those existing circumstances, he now speaks of what lies ahead, his future prospects, and he says, yes, I will rejoice. Paul's joy has its source in his commitment to one supreme goal, one great ambition, one single purpose that is above every other purpose for which he lives. And we'll set that out. And his confidence that he would reach that goal by whatever path God would direct him, whether it was life or death. His joy is there grounded in his commitment to a supreme goal and a supreme confidence that God himself will bring him to that goal. And so I'm going to open it up that way. First of all, I want us to consider just two headings. First of all, the confidence in a great deliverance. A joyful confidence in a great deliverance. As we read this passage, he says, "For I know." Knowledge is also on the back, on the bottom side of this too. It's bracketed, but with his confidence, as it were. "For I know that this," and as Tim said, the this, what does the this refer to? And the this is a hard thing. What is it that is going to turn out for his deliverance? And most likely, most commentators, it seems, and there's different views, say that it is his circumstances, his present circumstances, his imprisonment. And some say his imprisonment, yes, but also with the continued advance of the gospel and the proclamation of Christ. But it's in these circumstances, maybe under these adversities, I know that they shall be turned out, as it were, turn out to my deliverance. That's a great statement. His joy rests on this, that his current imprisonment and all that surrounds it is going to have an excellent result, what Paul calls his deliverance. Now, our natural reading of that, and probably maybe the natural assumptions we come in reading that, is that maybe he's talking about his deliverance from the clink, out of the confines of Caesar, that somehow he himself is confident that he will be released from jail. And that not only released from jail, but freed of the condemnation of Caesar and himself spared of death. That the deliverance is freedom, his life for him. And in many cases, Paul does speak of his deliverance in other situations as God delivers him. And even with regard to verses 25 and 26, I know that I shall remain. In fact, his confident statement in verses 25 and 26 might lead us to think, well, if he's confident that he's going to remain and have ministry with them, then that must be the deliverance he's talking about. And that would be a natural and not necessarily an unwise assumption to make. But the reality is, Paul uses a very singular word here, which interestingly and amazingly to me, our Bibles translate deliverance. It's soteria. It's salvation. 18 times Paul uses it in his letters, and he never, ever uses it, unless this is the exception, to speak of physical deliverance from any calamity. He has another word that he uses for that, rheumai, and that's a different word completely when he speaks of personal deliverances. This is salvation. And Paul always uses it in the context of the supernatural grace of God that justifies a sinner, sanctifies a sinner, and glorifies a sinner, and brings him into God's presence and consummates that redemption by conforming him to his own Son. He says this is what he's confident of. And I'll say a little bit more about it. But this is the reality. When Paul considers his future, where does he first go? He goes to what is absolutely certain, that God who begins the work will complete it. He goes to that very last day deliverance of God's grace. In fact, it's interesting. He's probably, And the wording that he uses, that wording that I know this shall turn out for my salvation, if we translate that, is exactly what Job says in chapter 13 of his book. In chapter 11, Zophar, one of his friends, is accusing him, as all of his friends did, of some kind of hidden wickedness that accounts for some kind of slight, that accounts for the reason that he himself is suffering. Well, in chapters 12 and 13, Job begins to answer that, affirming his trust and his confidence in God, as well as affirming his innocence as he does that. And when he comes to Job chapter 13, he makes these marvelous words in verse 14 that we often remember, that he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." My hope, in a certain sense, will even go beyond my life, my physical life. Nevertheless, he says, "I will argue my ways before him." He says, "Listen, you make your judgments upon me, but I am confident that if I could only appear before God, that he would vindicate me." In fact, he says, "I will argue my ways if I could just appear before him." He says, "This would be my salvation." The same words, the same exact words. You say, well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That's correct, but it was also written in Greek, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint words has five words, and they're exactly the same words that Paul uses here. "This will be my salvation." And the salvation which Job anticipated was this: the salvation of vindication before God himself. "This will be my vindication. Then when all is said and done, whatever men do, whatever judgment they make of me, that God in the last day will make the right judgment, and that judgment will be his favor upon me." That's what Paul is anticipating. That is what Paul is confident of here. He expresses his confidence in the midst of his circumstances, because the very circumstances that Job found himself in were very similar in terms of suffering and in terms of misunderstanding of why he was suffering by many. And again, the very uncertainty of what would become of him. And those same words now issuing from Job now come out of the pen of Paul as he writes this letter. He expects that there will be, in terms of his passion to serve Christ and the gospel, that he will be vindicated in heaven, whether he is vindicated by Caesar or not. That is what he's looking forward to. He is looking forward to the heavenly vindication that God would give. A heavenly vindication of God seeing him on that last day, as we all often hear and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What he is seeking, in other words, what he is contemplating, is God's "well done" in light of a faithful perseverance in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what he rejoices in. That all of the either accusations, all of the criticisms, all of the adversaries, all of those who would seek to do him ill or even exercise judgment of him, that he himself will experience the better judgment, the better favor of God. That's the perspective here that Paul has. This is what matters to him. Notice that he has no confidence in himself as he says this. This which he's anticipating, this last day vindication, is, he says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance." How? What's the last verse, last part of that verse say? "Through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ." He says, "How am I going to do this? How am I so confident? What are the means by which I myself shall arrive as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ with the vindication of God?" He says, "Because of your prayers, the prayers of the Philippians, and the provision of the Holy Spirit." I mean, it's an interesting statement for Paul to make. He's earnest about this. And as he does this, we understand that when he's speaking of prayers, implicitly behind it is what? The activity of God who hears and answers prayers. And so it's amazing that this apostle, and it shouldn't be amazing, but we understand again, he says, this ministry that I have in Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, hangs upon your intercession and supplication for me. I can't make it alone. And that's a reality that every saint has to embrace, as we ourselves would look forward to the last day vindication. We don't get there automatically. We get there indeed by the grace that God gives us, and we get there by the prayers of one another. And in other words, we need the prayers of one another. We pray for missionaries, we should pray for one another, that we ourselves would be able to arrive, that we would be able to realize our appointed destiny that God has given to us. And so it doesn't hang, it's not presumption at all. Paul himself seeks the prayers of the saints. So often in his letters, pray for us. And then I went through some of those petitions with regard to where he prayed for. Pray for us that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, that I may have my tongue loosened and my mind framed, that there might be a facility, as it were, to speak the word of Christ to the people. In other words, there was no natural eloquence with regard to this man. This was, again, he knew was by the grace of God and by the grace of prayer. He says, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Yes, Paul himself was a forward man, but again, he himself realized that there was timidity and he could be forced to put in that situation. I need boldness. He prays that God will open up a door. I want to have an open mouth. I want to have boldness to proclaim it and freedom to do so, and I need doors to do it. He prays. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, and that we would be rescued from perverse and wicked men. And so all of this he himself put up, and he says, listen, I'm leaning on you. And then in terms of the original language here, and at least the text, I think, as it says it, it closely connects, almost locks them together, this whole idea of the intercession of the saints and the provision of the Spirit. They're close together, the provision of the Spirit, the supply of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit. All of those things that he himself needs, he is expecting and desiring from the Spirit through their prayers for him. How much more will your Father in heaven give who? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It is a good thing to pray for the Spirit. And we'd say, well, didn't Paul have it? Him? He had the Spirit. He received the Spirit when he believed, as we do. He was sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. The Spirit was given as a pledge, as a guarantee that would never be removed from him. He never will lose the Spirit. He will always have the Spirit. Therefore, he will always have his salvation and always have his hope and always have God's grace. So what is this prayer for? It is for not the presence of the Spirit, but it is for the influences of the Spirit, the gracious influences of the Spirit to work in his life with regard to the issues and things that he would face in his life. And he says, this is how I will persevere. This is how I will come to that glorious deliverance of vindication in the last day. It isn't going to be by all of my merit or all of my effort. It's going to be on account of the prayers of the saints and the working of the divine Spirit himself. Human activity, divine activity. Moises Silva speaks of this whole aspect of prayer and the Spirit. He says it this way, Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. And so this can be kind of a side note, as it were, but listen, I can be sanctified in my little private devotions. You can be, but you cannot be fully. And in a certain sense, I don't think you can be more beneficially than you can in the assembly of God's people. Sanctification takes place. It is very difficult for sanctification, I think, to take place in isolation. And most of it, I think, is superficial, and you're tricked. Well, I'm doing pretty well because I haven't... Well, you're not even around anybody. I mean, it's so easy. It's so easy to feel like there's growth when we are isolated. And God never put us together to be isolated. He put us together. In other words, this is the point. Part of it is that Paul himself leaned on the saints for his salvation. Leaned on the Spirit for his salvation. And beloved, that's what we ought to do. We ought to beg God for the Spirit for us, for all of us, for that we ourselves might persevere as we ourselves anticipate a certain homecoming and deliverance from all sin, from all evil, from all affliction, from all of the vicissitudes of life itself. And this is what he himself pled for. He says, it is indeed a sobering thought that our spiritual relationship with God and the practice of the outworking of our faith is not purely individualistic. We are dependent on the Spirit's power and answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people. Ignatius, the martyr that went, the ancient church martyr, who went to his death, as he would always say, he says, my people's prayers will perfect me. He says, you will perfect me, as he spoke to his congregation. And it's by their own prayers and intercessions. And this is where Paul's going. Let me say this, too, as I'm saying all of this. This is one sentence. 19 and 20 is one sentence. He's saying, listen, this is what I know. I know that all of this is going to turn out for my vindication in the last day. And it's going to happen through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit that comes about through your prayers. And now, having gone from the confidence of his ultimate deliverance, that the issue between me and God will be wholly settled, and it is wholly settled. But there now he goes on to talk about his commitment to a great Christ. His commitment to a great Christ. Notice what he says, verse 20. This is the second part. This is what brings him joy. His joy is that he will arrive vindicated in the last day. It will be because of the prayers of the saints, but while he is going toward that last day, all of that is fulfilling what he calls his earnest expectation and hope. Now he's going to tell us how he approached that future. And really, what would mark the future of his days? It will mark what his days have always been, but now we learn what it is. This is the life that is going to bring him to that vindication day. This is the vindicated life, you might call it, or the vindicated attitude, or the attitude that leads to vindication and the confidence of it. He uses that. He said, this is all of what I've set my soul upon. Because he says, look, he says, this is according to, this deliverance that I'm going to enjoy is according to what is my earnest expectation and hope. This is what I've been fixed on. And the words are very strong words. In fact, again, this is another reason we figure that it's in terms of not a temporal deliverance, but an eternal deliverance, because the very words themselves are words that have a last day focus, earnest expectation and hope. It's a forward anticipation. And yet it's going to be filled out in the days ahead. According to this earnest expectation, this longing that is a fixed and focused, gripped, attentive focus on one particular object, and which he calls his hope, that hope that is not like the world's hope, which is a hope-so hope, a maybe-so hope, I hope-so hope, but is a certainly-so hope, a content-filled hope, and one certain to be fulfilled hope. This is where I'm focused. This is where I'm going. This is my hope-filled exhortation. And this is what Paul was tremblingly alive to and set his soul upon. And he gives us the content of it. This is the content. Here it is. Paul is confident of last day vindication because of present and future expectation and joy in carrying out. Listen what it is. That I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Amen. That's his anticipation. No shame to me, all the glory to Christ. And that's what he's setting out here. Notice this. He says, the very first one is that. He says, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. What's his expectation? His expectation is not that he won't be publicly embarrassed. His public expectation is not that he may be shamed before people as maybe a liar, a thief, or whatever he might be. Or that he might go through shameful circumstances or suffering or things to be pitied for. That's not the shame that he's talking about. He says that I may not be shamed in this way. That I may not, in the course of my life, break ranks in my devotion to Jesus Christ and my confession of him. It's that kind of shame. It's not just simply the feeling of shame or embarrassment. It's not those things. He's talking about, indeed, as it were, how I will stand before the living God in that last day, that I won't bear that objective shame, that I denied him or his gospel. You remember the words in Luke chapter 9. With regard, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. He says, I don't want to break ranks. I don't want to shame his name. I don't want to shame the gospel. I don't want to move away and even, as it were, that way, be shamed into any kind of compromise concerning the gospel. My anticipation is that won't happen. Well, why can you anticipate that? Because God will, he's trusting the prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Christ. This is what he's looking for. It's interesting. I'm going to put it this way. Paul considered it shameful if he didn't honor Christ. That's really where he's going. This is my focus. I'm not concerned, and this is the reality, I'm not concerned whether I get out of the clink or not. I'm not concerned whether I get freedom. I'm not even concerned whether I will live or die. No, I'm concerned that I will not be shamed in breaking ranks with him and not giving him glory. And this is where he goes. Notice what he says. Here's the main and plain of his hope. Here's the main and plain of his expectation. Here's the main and plain of his great personal living objective. That with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The center of his life is the exaltation of his Christ. Amen. That's the main goal. That's the chief goal of his life. This is that goal which he himself knowing, this is his hope, this is his expectation, and indeed, this itself will have the favor and vindication of God. This is what God himself desires. This is what is pleasing to God. But this is what is pleasing to him. This is what he looks for. This is what he longs for, that Jesus Christ would be enlarged in the minds of men, enlarged in their contemplation, magnified in their ears, that Christ himself would be publicly declared and proclaimed and manifested. Placarded, it's almost the whole thing. It's like a public display, as it were, to bring that Christ who is greater than all itself into the public presence and into the public mind, into the public sight, as it were, by his own life and ministry. He hopes by God's grace to fully fulfill this great prime object of existence, and it's displaying the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what matters more than anything else to him. Look at the manner of it. Look at the manner of it. It says, with all boldness. The word that he uses speaks of originally of boldness of speech, but it moved on. It took on its own form. It speaks of open, public, plain, free, without reserve demonstration. That's what I want. I want it to be publicly plain, publicly clear, publicly free without reserve. This is what I want, that there would be all absolute freedom of my own soul and all of its character to magnify Him. The word is found in Acts, especially chapter 4, so much of the saints themselves, when they saw the boldness of the apostles, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And with all boldness, they stood before that Sanhedrin that had crucified or condemned Jesus Christ without budging. This has been his constant aim. He says, even now as always. This is what he wants to always be doing. This is his blessed personal preoccupation and purpose. This is what he is about. This is what moves Paul, no matter what is happening. And notice the words that he uses. It finds its expression strikingly, he says, in my body, not just in me, but in my body, in my flesh and blood existence. In all that I am, in all that I have, in my arms, my feet, all these members, nothing of myself withheld. My whole skin is in this game. My whole body is devoted to it. And for after all, indeed, hadn't he been paid and bought with a price? Doesn't he no longer own himself, that his own body is Christ too? This is what he knew what his body was for. It was to be an instrument to display and declare the Lord and Savior, to carry this treasure of this gospel, this treasure of his knowledge of Christ and the fullness of who he was in an earthen vessel, and then to declare it, proclaim it, and in a certain sense be conformed by it and show the living and dying of Jesus Christ in his own personal service to the saints and to others. This is what I am about. This is my focus. This is what's main and plain to me. And as far as Paul is concerned, the magnification of Jesus Christ, the lifting up of his name, his body is expendable. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference, he says. Notice, whether by life or by death, it's all one to him. And in one sense, we say this, life and death doesn't matter. In fact, life and death, all it did was to create the tension, but it was not a wicked tension. It was just simply a tension of how can I best serve the interests of Jesus Christ? Life and death were all in service. His body was all in service. His heart and mind were all in service of the Lord Jesus Christ to the magnification of his name. If he lives, then he lives to lift up Christ. If he dies and is laid in the dust, then may it be to the glory of Christ that he considered Christ worthy enough to give up his whole life and soul for no matter what. This is where his heart was. Come what may, whatever the cost, it didn't matter so long as Christ had the preeminence. As long as Christ is prominent, promoted, praising, preaching, proclaiming, pleasing him, this is the vindicated life. This is what Paul desired. Now, why do you think Paul is telling us all these things? So he can tell us that he was a super saint? Look at me. No, he's wanting them, as it were, in the midst of his own heart disclosure, that they themselves would take up and recognize the privilege and take up the very aims which he himself also has in his ministry. That we ourselves would not just simply, as I said, just go along and get by and go through life with our Christianity and just letting it satisfying us in terms of our temporal aims, whether it be a happy family, whether it be a nice job, whether it be in health and fitness, whether it be in financial stability, whether it be whatever it might be. It was more than that for Paul. It was all Christ being lifted up. And then that I would bring all of my life, all of my relationships into that very purpose, as it were, consciously, with the design of exalting Christ in terms of my speech, in terms of the way I obey his word as he gives it to me. That was more than anything else. It mattered more than life and death. And he knew that this is what the body was for, a tangible manifestation of the excellence of Christ. And I will tell you that there'll never be any shame in that. There'll never be any shame in giving yourself over completely that way to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what he's looking at. In fact, let me see. It just came, Mark, I think maybe it was Mark chapter 8. I hope this is where I was thinking of it and I saw it. Oh, no, it's Mark chapter, I think it's Mark chapter 8. He said this. And again, sometimes it's so simple that I think we forget it. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. That means, in a sense, I'm done with me. I'm done with all my troubles. I'm done with all my desires and all a certain kind of thing and all those. Again, I'm not saying put away the legitimate things, but in a certain sense, there's another priority in my life beyond myself and beyond all the things that are happening in my life. Paul had tons going on. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. All that Paul is doing is giving a living, breathing, out of the prison facing life or death description of what it means to follow Christ. This is where he's going. This is my eager expectation that I won't be disgraced in any way before my God as I stand before Christ and the defense of the gospel, but that Christ will be promoted, will shine forth as openly and plainly and as uncompromisingly as I've always sought to do, no matter what the circumstances may turn out to be. That is the only way to live. And that's where he's going here. This is his heart, a purpose to magnify Christ, that made all of the circumstances, however extreme they might be, whether it is release from prison or whether it is execution by the sword, it made them, as it were, light in the scales because of the greater weight of the greater glory of Jesus Christ out of his life. That's what I'm here for, Paul says. And he is speaking as an apostle, but he's not speaking in terms of us ourselves as apostles, but as followers of the Lamb. That you yourselves would embrace and see the privilege of magnifying him in your own lives and make it your goal and aim. Andrew McLaren said, this perspective of Paul, if it was maintained by us, would be the antiseptic, as it were, to all of the public and private ills and misfortunes that we ourselves suffer. Then in a certain sense, he says that with this perspective, no matter what terrain we cover, we'll cover it on the solid tracks of bringing glory to Jesus Christ and we'll be stable, as it were, to glory. And it's so true. This is what marked him. This is the only life really worth living, because the only life worth living is the life that is living for the most worthy being there is. Isn't it a shame that Christ has to be magnified? Isn't it a shame indeed that he has to be lifted up? He who is glorious over all, but this is the very means by which he himself determined it will be done. It's through us. Not just through ministers and missionaries, not through Bible teachers. It's going to take place through those themselves who follow the apostle in terms of his own affection and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean necessarily, again, getting out of that employment. But again, it is beginning to understand that employment is not the main thing in terms of my life, nor is my health the main thing in my life, nor is my leisure the main thing in my life, but Christ himself is. And that's where he's going. Why this focus, Paul? Why so single this focus? Isn't it funny we would ask? Are you kidding me? How can you be wrapped up this way and focused this way? How can you really say that life or death really in a certain sense don't matter? How can you say imprisonment doesn't matter? How can you say public rebuke and reproach doesn't matter? How can you say all of that in a sense doesn't matter? He can say it because Christ matters more than anything to him. And it doesn't matter what his situation is. In that situation, he is able, by God's grace, to please and glorify him. Amen. You can't take that away from him. Put him in jail, he'll glorify Christ. Kill him, he'll glorify Christ. Malign him, he'll glorify Christ. This is where he's going, and there's nothing you can do to a person like that. Why this flaming passion, Paul, to promote his glory, live and die for his glory, rather than save yourself? And he gives the answer in another letter. He will tell him again, he'll go on and he'll set this out even more as we go to the very vital core of what he's all about. But why do you do this? Why do you live in the flesh the way that you do? And he will tell us in Galatians 2:20, because he loved me and he gave himself for me. And there is nothing else or less that I would want to do in my right mind. He loved me and gave himself up for me. He died to make me his own. I belong to him body and soul. He has taken up my soul and heart and run away with it, as Rutherford said. And so I give my all for his glory and praise. What do you think of him? What are all your ambitions? What are all our ambitions? What are all our goals? And again, they're all legitimate goals, but are they the ultimate goal? The goal of health? The goal of finance? The goal of family? You understand that those things will go into the grave? They will. All these other things, all those evils of the world that you want to avoid, indeed get away from or are fearful of, do you understand again that they themselves basically are appointed? This is what the world is. We can't avoid them. We can't avoid pain, suffering, all of that kind of thing. Not now. That won't be until he comes. All those things that we fear can't be avoided. All those things that we desire will go into the dust. There's only one thing that remains. There's only one thing that is to have our goals and aims fixed upon, and it's him. It's exalting him and thinking consciously and purposely as I live, then how can I as a husband, how can I as a son or a daughter, how can I as an employee, how can I in whatever calling I have in a certain sense live this life with Christ's reputation, Christ's name in mind? That you can write it all over my life now for the sake of Jesus Christ. That we would ourselves be those living epistles, those faithful monuments of the work of God's grace as we ourselves live for his glory. That's what he's looking at here. This is why chains didn't matter. This is why bars didn't matter. This is why slander didn't matter. This is why rivers and dangers in the seas and everything else didn't matter. Because it was all for Christ, and he was no loser. He knew it. I give my all for him who gave his all for me. And then we come to a table in which we remember this. He died for us that we might belong to him for his glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, who do I desire but you? Who is there? In other words, this is where it goes. All these other matters of life, again, are in a sense, yes, they have their reality, but they can't have their priority. And so this is what Paul is looking at. This is what we're looking at. We come to this table, and it would seem to be and it's a thing that's so easy to done. Do, as it were, to remember Christ crucified and not live for Christ crucified. To be grateful for the grace that he gives and yet not promote the one who gives it and through whom it comes. So may God give us grace as we look at these things, and may God direct our hearts, as it were, that our earnest expectation and hope would be that he would be magnified in our bodies, no matter what. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and goodness. We thank you for the word again. Father, we need the Spirit. Lord, we all need the Spirit. Oh, Father, thank you for the Spirit, but oh, that grace, that grace to that Christ would be magnified first in our own hearts, that Christ would be magnified in our own priorities, that Christ would be magnified in our own conversation, that Christ would be magnified, in, Lord, in the what we do and how we do it, and that, Lord God, that there would be, that you would enable us to rise above those common challenges, the common conflicts, the common concerns of this world. Father, that we would rise above it and our priorities would be set. That, Lord, we would have a chief ambition, a chief aim, as it were, to bring glory to our Savior and thus bring glory to our God. Father, we thank you for these blessings. Lord, we pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.